Good morning. Well, we're continuing in our series through the book of 1 John. And unfortunately, I wasn't able to be up here last Sunday when Alan took us through 1 John chapter 2. I heard he slightly deviated a little bit from chapter 2. But I was downstairs with our Sunday school class. I teach a 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade Sunday school class with Leo. And our class actually finished going through the Gospel of John earlier this summer. And then our class decided, let's go through 1 John. And I'll often quiz the kids as we've been going through, you know, who wrote the Gospel of John? John, right? Okay, so who wrote 1 John? You know, tough questions. But the kids are pretty bright. I don't think they've ever missed it. But even if we didn't have the names of the books, from reading both of them, you can tell that the person who wrote the Gospel of John is obviously the same person who wrote 1 John. And our class just finished 1 John 5 last Sunday. And we talked about the assurance of our salvation. And John told us why he wrote 1 John, right there in chapter 5, verse 13. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, John wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life if you're a believer. Now, the Gospel of John said he's writing to people who weren't Christians yet. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the Gospel of John, he says, he couldn't record all of Jesus' miracles, right? He said, if I did, you know, there wouldn't even be enough books. The world wouldn't be big enough for all the books that have to be written. But he said, I wrote these things down so that you would come to believe in Jesus. And that if you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing, you may have life in his name. But here in 1 John, he makes it clear he's writing to people who are already Christians, right? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to be confident in our position before God, right? He wants you to know who you are in Christ. He wants you to know that you for sure have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Son of God. When I was a freshman in college, I was a new Christian. Became a Christian my senior year in high school, and I got involved in the Navigators ministry on campus there. And I remember my first Bible study at OSU, we went through the book of Ephesians. And I remember I was a brand new Christian, but we broke down the book of Ephesians into really two main parts, two themes. The first half was know who you are in Christ. And the second half is now live out your identity. Live out who you really are in Christ. I've never forgotten that. We have to know who we are in Christ and be assured of our position before God as Christians. That's really foundational for living the Christian life. And I learned that the Apostle John actually lived in Ephesus. Most people think he wrote this letter of 1 John from Ephesus. So no doubt John had to have read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, right? And I wonder, as I've thought about Ephesians, I wonder if John had similar thoughts about Ephesians when he read that. Well, our passage today is 1 John, and we're looking at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and we're going to try to get through all of chapter 3. John wants us to know and appreciate our position before God. And I love these verses, starting here in verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. In my Bible, this passage actually has a little heading. It says, Children of God. And it says this, And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of God, been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The Apostle John, when he wrote 1 John, he's now an old man by this point. Probably the last one of the 12 original apostles still alive. He's known as the elder in 2 and 3 John. And he addresses his children in the faith. He's talking to Christians. And now, dear children, continue in him. And have you noticed how many times throughout 1 John he uses the word children? And one thing I think of when I think of the word children is it implies simplicity, right? The Christian life is not rocket science. It's simple enough for a child to understand it. You don't need a graduate degree. You don't need to have seminary training in theology to understand it. In fact, that's what Peter and John were, right? In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were summoned before the Jewish leaders who had their PhDs in the law of God. And it says when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. But Peter and John, these unschooled, ordinary men, had been with Jesus. And so the Christian life is simple enough for a child to understand it. In fact, Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, right? So John addresses this letter to his children in the faith, and he says, continue in him. And he's really repeating the previous section where he ended last week, verse 27, where it says, remain in him, continue in him, remain in him. Same thing. Where did he get that from? You know, I think he got that from Jesus' last night with him before his crucifixion. In John 15, remember that? Jesus said, remain in me, abide in me. Just as a branch has to stay connected to the vine, stay connected to me. Your relationship with Christ is the most important thing in your life. You got to keep connected to him. And John just talked about people who went out from us. They didn't stay with us. But he says, you, dear children, are not like those people, right? You're children of God. Stay in the family. Stay connected to him. Make your daily relationship with Christ your top priority. And now, dear children, continue in him. Why? John says, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. John here is writing about the future second coming of the Lord Jesus, right? When he comes back for his people, just like he promised he would, Jesus is coming back again. And if you remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus is going for a walk with Peter, and John's actually tagging along. Peter's like, well, what about him? And if you remember what Jesus said to Peter, he said, if I want him, he's talking about John, if I want him to remain alive until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so because Jesus said that, a rumor started to spread among the brothers that John would not die, that he would remain alive here on earth until Jesus returns and comes back at the rapture. And so now the Apostle John, when he's writing this, he's an old man, and he now brings up Jesus' next appearing. And you can imagine how the believers who received John's letter here probably got excited about what he said here. I mean, if they thought that John would remain alive until Jesus returns, no doubt they believed that Jesus was going to come back soon, right? They thought John would remain alive when Jesus comes back. And even the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, talking about dying physically. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Paul's talking about this rapture that John just mentioned. When Jesus comes back again, Paul also wrote about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you remember. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 14, Paul says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so there was a rumor that the Apostle John was going to be there. He was going to be left till Jesus comes back. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians. And so maybe John even started believing some of these rumors that, you know, maybe this, he's pretty old. He's well past the average age of people back then. Jesus promised that someday he's going to come back for his people, right? We've been waiting for that. That's his promise. And it's been the blessed hope of the church, as the Bible describes it, for almost 2,000 years. You know, what if it were today? What if it were this week? Can you imagine that? So John writes here, 1 John 2:28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him in his coming." Jesus really could come back at any time. His return is imminent. And I've always loved this verse, verse 28. It's a good verse to memorize. But I've also always been haunted by it. You know, especially when I've done things that I would be embarrassed about if someone were to walk in just then. If someone were to walk in and see me doing something, I'd be embarrassed, I'd be ashamed. And well, what if Jesus came back during one of those moments? I remember many years ago, I was much less mature then than I am now. But I remember this. There was this website during the NCAA tournament called March Madness On Demand. I don't know if anyone ever used that. I don't use that anymore. But you could watch the NCAA tournament games online. And the funny thing, there was this little boss button on the screen that if your boss were walking towards your cube, you could click that button and up would pop a spreadsheet. The boss button. Why? Because you didn't want to get caught and be ashamed when your boss came, right? Well, in those moments that I would be ashamed and embarrassed if someone else walked in on me, what if Jesus came back during one of those moments? And really, it's stupid for me to think like that, right? But we all do. You know, we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. If someone else would see what I'm doing or see what I'm thinking. And we forget that everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, right? God sees everything. The Lord knows everything we're thinking. He sees everything. But this verse, verse 28, is a great challenge to us. Continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. What's the best way to prepare for Jesus' coming? You know, I got to do this and this and this and this and that. John says no. Keep it simple, stupid, right? Just continue in him. Stay connected to him. Keep close communication with him in your daily relationship with Christ. And notice here, verse 28, John includes himself there, right? You would have expected when you read that it would read so that when he appears, you may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. But no, John includes himself. He says, so that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Well, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And John introduces this concept of being born of him, being born of God. And now some people might read that and think, righteous behavior is the cause of our new birth, or it's the condition of the new birth, right? But really, it's just the opposite. The verb in that, has been born again, is in the perfect tense. Meaning it's already happened, right? The meaning here is that a righteous life is evidence of the new birth, right? That it's already taken place in our lives. You have to be righteous before God before you can do what is righteous. And we get our righteousness before God when we are born again through faith in Jesus, right? Apart from him, our righteousness is like filthy rags, right? Isaiah 64:6. Righteousness is a gift from God. And throughout the New Testament, Paul makes it clear it comes through faith in Christ. We don't have any righteousness of our own. We can't do what is right on our own. Our righteousness is not the cause of our new birth. It's the result of our new birth. Our righteousness, doing what is right, didn't come first. Our new birth is what came first, right? We have been born of God. And that's the theme of this passage. That's the heading in my Bible, children of God. We've been born into God, born of God into his family. We're children of God. And that needs to be, I think, the foundation of our Christian lives. I mean, let that truth just sink in. You are a child of God. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in him, if you've received him, if you've believed in his name, Jesus has given you the right to become a child of God. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. What a great verse. If you haven't memorized that, do it, right? Probably most of us might be familiar with that verse in the King James because of the song, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And that phrase, behold what manner of love, in other words, it's what kind of love is this, right? It's that same expression that John and the rest of the disciples used when they were in the boat with Jesus. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They had never seen anything like it, right? Same type of phrase here. What manner of love is this? We've never seen anything like it. I liked what David Reed shared this morning. It's not a love like the world gives. God's love is totally, totally different. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And I like that word in the NIV, lavished. The only other time I've ever seen the word lavished in the Bible is in Ephesians 1, if you remember ever reading that. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, in him, talking about in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God didn't just give us his love and grace, right? He lavished it on us. And then John reiterates and reemphasizes that we're children of God, and that is what we are. Whenever I have the kids in Sunday school read, and they read this verse, I invariably always hear something that goes like this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And I always stop them, right? I never let the kids read it that way. No, we have two exclamation points in this verse, right? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Do you remember how most of us probably learned how to read sentences with an exclamation point? Remember Schoolhouse Rock, right? Interjections, show excitement or emotion. They're generally set apart from a sentence by an exclamation point or by a comma when the feeling's not as strong, right? But 1 John 3:1 has two exclamation points, right? Not a comma when the feeling's not as strong. When John talks about how great that God the Father, his love for us, that he lavished it on us, that we should be called children of God, there's not a stronger feeling in the world, right? And so you have to use two exclamation points in English to translate that. And I realize, before any of you Greek scholars come up to me afterwards and say, you know, you realize that there were no punctuation marks in the original Greek, I know that. But if you read 1 John 3:1 in English, you can't help talk about that without a couple exclamation points, right? So I always make sure that the kids read it correctly. And any of you that have kids coming into my class, make sure they know how to read sentences with an exclamation point, right? I'll flunk them right out of our Sunday school class. We can't flunk people out of Sunday school, right? But also notice here in verse 1 that there's a contrast, right, between children of God and the people of this world. The world doesn't recognize us as children of God because they didn't recognize him, right? In fact, John says it later in this passage, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Jesus even warned about it. If the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first, right? If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I, Jesus says, have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so here's the message for us, I think, is don't try to fit in with this world. Realize that you don't belong to it anymore. You're now a child of God, right? You're not a child of this world. You now belong to the family of God, not this world's family. And John tells us later who the head of that family is, right? Look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Present tense. We are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, John brings it up again. He's talking about when Jesus comes back, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus is coming back again, right? And when he does, we're going to see him face to face. We're going to see him as he really is, and we will be like him. Do you have that hope in you? Biblical hope is not, I hope it happens, right? Alan brought that up earlier. It's an expectation. It's confidence that I know this is going to happen. I'm confident that Jesus is going to come back again. He came the first time, right, just as the Bible predicted. He came the first time in a physical body. Some people of John's day, they denied that. They denied that Jesus came in a physical body. They said that he only appeared to be human, right? They thought that the body was evil, physical is evil. The only thing that's good is our spirit. But John says, hey, I saw him, right? Chapter 1. I looked at him with my own eyes. My hands have touched him. Jesus took on human flesh. He became a man. He came the first time in a physical human body. And John said, I was there. I experienced it firsthand. And the Bible says that Jesus said that Jesus would come, and he came, right? So why not believe the Bible when it says that he will appear a second time? Jesus himself promised it, right? The night before he died on that cross, he promised that he would come back again and take us back to heaven. And if you remember in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended to heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus was taken up right before the disciples' very eyes, right? A cloud hid him from their sight, and the disciples were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So if Jesus fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies when he came the first time, why should we not believe that these promises in the Bible that he's going to come again? Right? I've always loved these two verses in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Two more verses to memorize. Hebrews 9, 27 says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Right? So Jesus will appear a second time. I like that alliteration in the NIV, right? Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So how can we be ready? Verse 28, continue in him, right? Know who you are in Christ. You are a child of God. You know, live as a child of God. Think about how much God loves you. Love being in his family. And John's going to get to this, love his other children as well, right? Love Christ and love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember who you are not anymore, right? You're no longer in this world's family. You're not under the head of that family anymore. Let's keep moving. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And now John talks about sin here and the nature of sin and how it's basically lawlessness, right? At the heart of sin is a stubborn refusal to submit to God's rules and God's law. And that's our biggest, most basic problem of all of us, right? And we see that if you look at what John says, is that the reason he appeared, past tense, talk about the first coming, the reason Jesus came the first time, he appeared to take away our sins. And so John, in this passage, actually even gives us the two main reasons Jesus came to earth the first time, right? one, to take away our sins, and then we're going to look that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And isn't that what John the Baptist said, right? You know, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin is incompatible with Christ. He did not die for us so that we would continue to live the same life, right? He died to take away our sins. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And when I read that, I think that's not an easy verse, is it? That's a hard verse to think about. Another translation of verse 6 says, no one who abides in him sins. And it is in the present tense. And I don't know about you, but when I see that verse, that doesn't give me very much confidence, right? Does that make you feel more confident in your position before the Lord? What does verse 6 mean? If you become a true Christian, you won't sin anymore? And if you do sin, does that mean that you're really not a true Christian? Is that what it means? I hope not. I really hope not. Because if it does, that means I'm in trouble, and I think you are too. When I was in college, there were preachers who would come to Ohio State, and these preachers were fiery preachers who would always attract a crowd of protesters. And I remember their names were Mad Max, Brother Jed, and his wife's sister Cindy. And I know that they came to other universities around the Midwest. I don't know if anyone remembers those names. But I just remember Brother Jed. And I remember getting into a debate with Brother Jed because he said that he doesn't sin. And he was condemning of everyone who did. And he referred to this verse, actually, and said, I no longer sin. Anyone who is born of him will not continue to sin. And I was a new Christian at the time, but it just didn't seem right to me. So what does verse 6 mean? Does a true Christian sin anymore? If a person sins, does that mean they're not a true Christian? I think we need to understand Scripture from Scripture, and we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Do Christians still sin? If this verse means Christians no longer sin, then why would John give the exhortations in chapter 1 to admit and confess our sins? That doesn't make sense. If Christians no longer sin, I guess chapter 2, verse 1 is pointless, right? When he says, I write to you so that you will not sin. Why tell Christians not to sin if it's impossible for them to sin? No, I think if you claim to have no sin, I'm going back to chapter 1, like Brother Jed, if you claim to have no sin, then you're deceiving yourself. God's truth is not in you. You're making God out to be a liar, and God's word has no place in your life. Verse 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. So he starts off, don't let anyone lead you astray. And I think of people who interpret verse 6 and verse 9 that you won't sin. Those people will lead you astray, and they'll also destroy any confidence that you have before the Lord. But on the other end of the spectrum, there were people in John's day who said, hey, as long as my spirit's okay, I can sin as much as I want in the body, right? After all, the spirit is what's all important. The body is evil, so sinning in the body is not going to affect me. You know, for those people, I've heard this motto, free from the law, oh, happy condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. And that was, I think, the motto of some of the people in John's day, right? And John says, no. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. You can't go on sinning because you've been born of God. I think when you've been born of God, when you are born of God, you become a new, like a new person, right? You're a new creation in Christ. And God's Spirit comes to live in you. And you have a new nature, right? You're no longer a slave to sin. So you can't continue to live the same life that you once lived. You can't continue to live a life of sin. You can't go on sinning like you used to. And so I think what he's talking about here is not so much that you won't sin, but that it's not going to become a habitual characteristic of your life. You're not going to go on living like you used to. In fact, now when you become a Christian, that's when the real struggle begins, right? You now have the Holy Spirit living in you, right? He can't go on sinning. God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. When you are born of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. And that's when the conflict really starts, right? Before that, there was no struggle. But now you have your old nature, your sinful nature, and the Holy Spirit living in you. Paul said he struggled with this. If you read Romans chapter 7, you can see how Paul struggled with his sinful nature and the Holy Spirit living within him. In Galatians 5, Paul said, he told us, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then he says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you don't do what you want. And so it's a real struggle. I think if you have been born of God and now you have the Holy Spirit living in you, before there was no struggle with sin. It came naturally. It was fine. But now that you have the Holy Spirit living in you, there is a struggle now where the two are in conflict with each other. And Paul says, that's why you don't do what you want. So I think clearly 1 John chapter 3 can't mean that Christians no longer sin. You have to interpret this scripture with other scripture, right? I think what John is getting at is that you can't continue to live a habitual life without God like you used to live, right? When you have a new position, when you have a new nature, you're going to have new behavior. You can't continue to live the same way and live a life of being a slave to sin like you once were. And so John goes on to say in verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. For John, it's black and white, isn't it? And there's no gray areas with him. It's black or white. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil, right? And I imagine John thought back, as I get a sense in 1 John that he often kind of goes back to what he experienced firsthand with Jesus. In the Gospel of John, I'm sure John remembers this heated exchange that Jesus had with the Jewish people in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, if you remember that. Jesus said to them that they were slaves to sin, right? And he told them, you belong to your father, the devil. And that didn't go over too well. But to John, there's only two possibilities, right? You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. There's two categories of people, two families that you can belong to. You are either a child of God or a child of the devil. He who has the Son has life, he wrote in chapter 5. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, right? There's two places to be in. You either have the Son and have life, or you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So there's just two categories in John's mind. But Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, right? He came to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, and he brought us into his own kingdom and into his own family. He says, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And so here John introduces us to what it means to be part of God's family, right? What does it mean to be part of God's family? And the number one family rule is we have to love each other, right? You're no longer part of the family of this world. You're no longer part of Satan's family. And so we are now members of God's family. You got to live that way. You got to live under the family rule. love one another. He says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And I think, actually, that's further proof that Christians can still sin, right? Because otherwise, why give the command, don't be like Cain, if it's impossible to do so? Right? Don't be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder his brother Abel? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And if you go back in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 4 and read about it, you can see where God even gave Cain a chance to repent and get it right. Right after the two brothers brought their sacrifices to God, God confronted him. And he gave him a chance, actually, to repent and make it right. And he said, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? Of course. But Cain was stubborn. He wouldn't listen. Right? He wouldn't repent. And he couldn't stand that his brother's righteous actions made him look so bad. And so verse 13, I think John's saying, use Cain as an example of the people of this world, right? And he says, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Expect it, right? Jesus said, expect it. Unrighteousness hates righteousness. Darkness hates light. And so don't be surprised when the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first, right? If you don't belong to the world anymore, it's going to hate you. And why did the world hate Jesus? Jesus said to his brothers, who weren't believers at the time, he said, if the world, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil, in John 7:7. So we shouldn't be surprised, right? In fact, maybe we should be more concerned about is this, why doesn't the world hate us more? Right? Maybe that should be a bigger concern. Why doesn't the world hate us more? Are we fitting in too well? Maybe we should be more alarmed about that. You know, don't be surprised that the world hates you. Maybe what should really surprise you is are you not hated enough? In verse 14, John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. We used to be part of this world, right? We used to be part of the family of the devil. He's saying, you're no longer part of that family. We have passed from death to life. And again, it just brings back in my mind another time when John heard Jesus use that same expression. John 5:24, right? I tell you the truth, Jesus said. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is proof of that. If you don't love, John's saying, it shows you're still in death, right? I mean, to John, I think he'd say, I don't care if you prayed the prayer or you walked the aisle. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, that shows that you never really passed from death to life. And so John just told us what love is not. Don't be like Cain. Don't try to be loved by the world. And look at verse 16. And now he tells us what love really is. And I had the kids memorize this verse. Everyone knows John 3:16, right? And I'm like, do you know 1 John 3:16? You know, this is another good verse to memorize. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So can you think of a brother or sister in Christ who you can lay down your life for? Is there anyone that needs your help that you can help them? You know, don't just say you love them, show them, right? Demonstrate your love and show that your love really is true. And then if you look at verse 17, you realize that it's not your love anyway, right? Verse 17, it says that if you don't have compassion and pity toward a brother or sister in need, how can the love of God be in you? Right? It's not even your love, it's the love of God in you that flows through you. And it just shows that you really have to connect this back to verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Wendy and I were talking about this on Friday, and this part, Wendy'd be better to be up here than me. But we were talking about this verse, and we were saying how you can't love others well unless you understand and appreciate how much you yourself are loved. So think about how much you personally are loved by God the Father. Think about your position in Christ. You are a loved child of God. And so ask yourself, is the love of God in you? It's not your love. It's how can the love of God be in you? Because if it is, then it's going to show up in your love for the family of God, right? And now John comes back to this idea in verse 19 of us being confident before God that he brought up in chapter 2, verse 28. He wants us to have confidence before God. And he wants us, our hearts, to be at peace before God. Verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So how do you know you belong to the truth? How do you know you're really a child of God and that you're forgiven, that you're saved? You know, in verse 19, how do you set your heart at rest in God's presence whenever your heart condemns you? Does your heart ever condemn you? You know, have I done enough? Have I lived like I should? Have I loved like I should? Maybe could I have done better? Have I done enough? You know, the fact of the matter is, no, you haven't, right? But God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. And those verses right there, 19 and 20, I think my confidence is not in myself. If my heart condemns me, my confidence is not in myself. Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I loved enough? The answer is no, I haven't, right? My confidence is in Christ. It's not in me. I know that Christ loved me. I know that he died for me. He saved me. He brought me into his family. He gave me the right to become a child of God. And so my confidence is not in myself. I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting in that promise that he's given me the right to become a child of God. Verse 21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And so if you're solid in your position before God, that you're a child of God, you're going to have confidence in him. Just like verse 28 to begin our section of 1 John. If you're connected to Christ, if you remain in him, if you continue in him, if you walk with him, you're going to have confidence before God, right? And I think of the confidence that a little child has when he or she approaches their dad, right? You know, they just jump up into dad's lap. Don't even have to ask, right? They have that confidence that I can just jump up into dad's lap. And I think of that in relation to our prayer life and how John said there that we have confidence before the Lord and we can just ask him. And we have confidence in what we ask. And I think of that in relation to our prayer life as Christians. This summer, I memorized a couple of verses with our kids, and one of them was John 16:24. And it talks about our prayer life, and Jesus said, until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And we talked about what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name. And you know, one of the thoughts I had was how we talked about how you can't just walk up to the White House, right, and just walk into the Oval Office, you know, to see the president. You obviously can't do that. But I bet Barron Trump could walk right into the Oval Office probably whenever he wants, and because he's the president's 11-year-old son, right? And I told Luke, you know, if you were Barron Trump's friend, he could probably take you into the Oval Office. And I thought that's kind of what it's like to pray in Jesus' name. I'm sure there's tons of other aspects to it, but that's maybe what it's like to pray in Jesus' name. And we can approach God because we belong to Jesus. When we receive Jesus, when we believe in his name, he gives us the right to become children of God. But for us, It's even better than being a friend of the Son, right? Jesus gave us the right to become children of God. You're not just a friend of the Son. You're not just connected to him that way. He gave you the right to become a child of God. You're part of God's family just as the natural Son of God is. And so if he gave you the right to become a child of God, you're a co-heir with Christ, right? And so we can come to God in Jesus' name because we belong to him, and because we are, through Christ, we are his child. And I thought of this verse that's kind of related to that, Ephesians 3:12. There's another verse you got to memorize. Ephesians 3:12, it says, in him, he's talking about in Christ, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I like that thought, that you have the freedom and confidence to approach God the Father because of being in him, being in Christ and through faith in him. And so we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So if we believe in the name of the Son and we love one another, that last verse says that we live in God and that he actually lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an awesome thought? I'd like us to close today with just one more song, if the Jubals could come back up here. Are we not closing? All right. Then imagine closing with a song today. I thought we were. But think about what an awesome thought that is, that God loved you so much that he made you his child, that he sent his natural child, his natural son, the only son of God, into this world, who then, if you receive him and believe in him, gives you the right to become a child of God, that you come into God's family, and that as a child of God, you're no longer part of the family you once belonged to in this world. And that there is, in John's mind, a dichotomy, a black and white between the children of God and the children of this world, right? And we know that we have because we believe in Christ, and we not only love God, but we love the family of God. And he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. That is a pretty amazing thought. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you loved us that much. And we thank you that your word says that you have poured out your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we have been brought into your family, that we are children of God, and that you've given us your Spirit to live within us. Lord, we praise you for who we are in Christ. We just ask you, Lord, to strengthen us to live for you, to no longer live for ourselves, to no longer live as we used to live, but to walk with you and continue in you. And we look forward to that day when you appear, and that we can hopefully be confident and unashamed before you at your coming because we've continued in you. We just thank you for that promise also. In Jesus' name, amen.